I'm going to ask you a question, and that is, what New Year's resolutions have you made this year? And how are you doing on them? Now, I ask that because studies show, I read in the U.S. News and World Report, that 80% of the New Year's resolutions that are made are broken already by February 1. So if you're staying on tab and task and actually following them through, congratulations, you're doing better than the majority of the people. Oftentimes we can have great intentions, and that's a good thing, but sometimes life can kind of throw us some curveballs that can kind of keep us in from doing it. We can face different opposition or resistance that can help us from actually achieving the goals that we want to. So what do we do in those times? I mean, how do we sort through kind of what are the top priorities in our life? Well, today we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of Haggai. Or Haggai, there's all kinds of different ways you can pronounce them. Maybe you've heard it different. And the book of Haggai is going to help us actually kind of navigate this. Now, before we look at the book, I want to give you some background to it. Because it's written in a very specific time, context, and time frame that matters. In 1586 BC, the last of the Jewish people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Okay, the people of Israel lived in the area that the nation of Israel is right now, and they were split into two kingdoms, and that they were split and taken into captivity in different time slots. But in 586, the last ones were taken, and they were taken away from their home about 900 miles. By the nation of Babylon. Now, we know this because the Bible records it. If you read through the book of Kings or Chronicles, you'll see all of this recorded. But it's not just in the Bible that we see this. If we actually look at other extracurricular, kind of extra-biblical sources, like the Babylon Chronicles, we see that the kings and some of the dates that are recorded are actually match up with what the Bible says. Now, I say this to you because oftentimes people will say, you know, that Bible's just a bunch of made-up stuff. Well, no, actually, if you look at a lot of the information that isn't really the important part of it, of the story, but more stuff to kind of propel the story forward, most of the time, all of those things have extra sources that back it up. Now, they were taken away. The whole nation was displaced. And in between there, the Persians took over the Babylonians. And in 538 BC, the Persian leader Cyrus said this policy that the Babylonians had of displacing everybody and bringing them to a different place to kind of assimilate them into the country, we don't really want to do this. And so if you were displaced from your country, you're allowed to go back. And so in 538 BC, the Persian leader Cyrus, and it's recorded in the book of Ezra, said that if the Jews wanted to, they could go back to their homeland and resettle it. And so about 5,000 people, not the whole nation of Israel, some of them just decided, left their different areas where they were displaced to and came back to Jerusalem to establish the city. And they were given a command. The book of Ezra, we'll look at it soon in a little bit, says that they were given a very specific command to rebuild the temple so that they could worship God the way that he wanted. And the way that he had outlined in the Old Testament, like we had seen in the tabernacle, it was taken over by the temple. And so they were led by Joshua, a priest, and Zerubbabel, a governor or a leader. And you'll see their names actually mentioned in the book of Haggai too. And they're also talked about in Ezra. And that was their job. Now, that was about 538. They did a great job, like most of our New Year's resolutions. They built the foundation. And they built an altar, which Cyrus had actually given them a bunch of stuff that the Babylonians had plundered so they could kind of get things started. And work stopped there. They had all kinds of resistance and faced all kinds of issues, and the work stopped. And so in 520 BC, when King Darius ruled the Persian Empire, we see that the book of Haggai is written. Now, we have a pretty specific date because they can figure out all the little issues that they had from Cyrus and one of his sons and then maybe another son. And Darius kind of took things over. And Haggai tells us it's in a certain year of King Darius, the second year of his reign, that this book is written. And so Haggai's writing to a book of a bunch of people who had come with this great mission, a group of people who had come with all good intents and great kind of gusto. I mean, think about leaving everything you had. You probably, many of these people were probably never even born or ever had lived in Israel, and moving 900 miles back before they had interstates and cars. I mean, that's Southern California or Eastern Montana or Eastern Wyoming, and moving to this new place to settle this new country, there'd be some excitement and there'd be some buzz there. But then life happened and opposition happened, and Haggai writes to a group of people in that spot. And so I actually think Haggai is going to be a fun book for us, and it's going to be a challenging book for us. But I hope as a church that we respond the way the people of Israel did to Haggai, because he is an anomaly as a prophet, as we will see. So if you want to turn with your books to me, we're going to go to Haggai. Now, he's one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that he is not important. He's just one of the 12. A book of the 12 is actually how the Hebrew Bible actually usually refers to it. And they're called minor in our day because they're shorter. Okay. And so this is literally, I think it's 800 verses. It's not very big. There's not a lot of stuff. And so it's important for us to just see there, that it's important, but it is even short, and we're going to spend 4 weeks on it. It still is important for us to see, because I think it has a really challenging word. So in order to find it, here's where you're going to have to go. Find Matthew, which is about 2/3 of the way through your Bible. It's the first book of the New Testament. Go back 3 books, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. All right? So see if you can find it. That's where we'll be. But we'll be reading through Haggai 1, verses 1 through 15. If you have your YouVersion app, you can grab it and you can see the link to our passage and notes. But the sermon that we're going to call, series is called Priorities. And today's message is called Proper Priorities. And so if you can turn with me to Haggai 1, verses 1 through 15, I would appreciate it. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Yet when the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, it is time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down the timber and build my house, so that I may take my pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with your own houses. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and everything on the ground produces, on the people and the livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Since Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people of Israel. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. So what, as I said, as we're here, we're writing in a very specific time. I mean, Haggai records the month, the day, and the time frame in which this book is written. And it's not actually written over a long time period. But as I hinted at in the very beginning, he's writing to a group of people who were given a very clear mission. If you want to follow kind of and follow along and kind of see the kind of time frame from a historical perspective in the Bible, read through the book of Ezra. Ezra 1 through 6 really records the events that Haggai is talking about. And so I encourage you this week to do that. But if you were to read Ezra 1 through 3, you'll see in the very beginning that that book starts with this idea that God gave the Jewish remnant a mandate to build his temple. When Cyrus gave the command that the people could go back, God said, look, I told you that you'd be captive because the people hadn't followed his laws, and now is your chance to go back and do what I'd asked you to do, to show that I am a higher priority than everything else in your life, and the way that you can show it is by following my commands. That's one of the things we learned in 1 John this last couple of weeks, isn't it? That if we truly, God is the most important thing in our life, if Christ really has had that kind of an effect on us, then it's going to affect the way we live, and we let him be God. We let him take control of our lives. And the way that we do that is by obeying his commands, the commands they lay out in Scripture. Well, the command that these people were given is that they needed to build his temple. And so what we see is that God just didn't give this command without providing it. As a matter of fact, if you read in Ezra, I gave you three different verses there, 1, 4, and 7. But if you read that whole section from 4 through 11, you'll see that God gave them over 5,000 pieces of silver and gold that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from the temple. And so it wasn't just that Cyrus said, okay, you can go back and do whatever you want. He said, no. I want you to go and reinstate the temple of your God, and I'm going to give you all this money and all these resources for you to do. Now, think about that. What kind of a king would say, I took over you, I'm going to give you your stuff back, and I'm going to go let you do whatever you want in your own country? That's pretty unheard of, right? I mean, it's really unheard of. It might be, you know, like the United States saying when we took over Texas or some part, it's okay, just go become your own state and all the money that we've accumulated through the years, here you go, go do your own thing. But really, that's kind of what Cyrus did. And it's clear that this isn't just him, that God's using him to work in this particular situation. And that, so God gave them the command and he provided them what they needed to accomplish this task. And so you can imagine how excited they are. I mean, think about this. You've been captive. And if you read any of the exile literature, where they're wondering is, God, where are you in all this stuff? How did this calamity happen that we lost our land, which is so important, that we lost our temple, which is really important to the way we think we connect with you? As we know, it's a way that it was a symbol of the things pointing to Christ, as we saw in our tabernacle series, and the temple follows that model. So God was there throughout it. And the books of Daniel and Esther remind them of that. But the people were wondering, where is God in all of this? And suddenly Cyrus says, it's time for you to go back to your nation. It's time for you to build a temple. And I'm going to give you this huge treasury for you to do it. These people were probably excited. They were ecstatic. Those who really, truly continued their relationship with God and kept their Jewish faith and the God Almighty, the creator of the universe, were probably overjoyed and so excited. And I can imagine, even though it was a strenuous journey, even though it was really difficult for them to do, there was an excitement when they landed. And the Bible kind of records that. Because they record them building the temple quickly. That's what it does. They get the foundation and they get it going there. And what God really desired is for them to worship him. And that's what the temple symbolized. It was the way that they could connect with him. It was the rituals that he had signed to show them their brokenness and their need for a savior, and that God would provide that savior through Jesus Christ. And so the temple was symbolic of them relating with God. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, it's not just that they could connect to God, but rather that they would be a light to the Gentiles. I mean, oftentimes we think it's really Jewish-centered, and that is true. It is. It's focused on the people of Israel. But Isaiah makes it clear that the people of Israel were supposed to follow God's commands, and that was to radiate to the world and the cultures around them so that they would see that there's something different about these people and they would be attracted to that. Does that sound like what the church is called to be? I mean, that is, right? That's what we've been preaching in 1 John for the last couple of weeks. But you look at here in Isaiah 42, this is what the Lord God says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all the springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And he's writing this to people who are in captivity and saying, I'm going to keep my promise, and I'm going to do what I said I would do, and this is the answer to this. And so you can see there's an excitement. Hey, God, even though we may not understand why he led us into captivity, well, they should have. They didn't obey his commands, and he warned them over and over again. But like with all the prophets, usually what happens is the people are dense and the prophets are so frustrated that even though they're proclaiming the word of the Lord, they're not paying attention. And so they didn't obey, and God brought them, allowed them to go to captivity. But he said, even though you blew it, I'm going to give you a chance over and over again. That sound familiar? I mean, and so here we are, that God writes this in this situation. And here's it. Now, as I said, there was great excitement in 538 BC when this happened. Cyrus gave them the money. They could see that God's at work answering the prophecies that he had fulfilled. But something happened from 538 BC where they got the foundation of the temple built and an altar. And all of a sudden, it's like work stopped. And so what we see in this first chapter of Haggai is that Haggai shares God's assessment of the Jewish remnant. Now, I want you to notice something about the book of Haggai, okay? Look how many times that word Lord is there. It's all over the place. I think one commentator I read said it's like in almost three quarters of the verses. And it's absolutely clear that this isn't just Haggai who's speaking these words because, you know, he's trying to cheer up the troops. No, what he's trying to do is God's trying to speak to his people through Haggai and give them his word. And so I want you to think about this because the assessment that Haggai gives isn't actually great. It isn't great. And what he says, the first thing he says is they've made their lives a higher priority than God's work. Look at verses 1 and 5 where it says, give careful thought to your ways. This is a refrain that we're going to see throughout this book. Give careful thought to your ways. And the challenge where he goes as he critiques them is that they've made their lives a higher priority than God's work. The first thing is, you see it right off the bat in verse 1 and 2, that the people used opposition as an excuse not to follow God's command to build the temple. It says, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. They look at circumstances around them and they say, well, God provided us. We did what we could. But now all these circumstances are pointing us in a different direction. And if you read Ezra 4, they had some pretty significant things. It says that the people around them, the people who had taken over the land that they had when they were left, didn't really like it when a new group of 50,000 people appear and take over their land. And so they wanted to do everything they could to keep them from accomplishing what they wanted to and what God wanted them to do. And so it says that they set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. So you'll read in Ezra and Nehemiah where they physically attacked them. And they needed to create these systems to protect themselves as they're building. But on top of it, they bribed later officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign. So here's what we see. For almost 18 years, they're facing political and cultural and physical danger. And the people said, hey, if it's going to be too hard for us to do this, then it must not be God's will anymore. And so we're going to stop. And what Haggai says, lovingly, hey, look, I know you faced all kinds of opposition, but the opposition should not keep you from doing what God called you to. Just because there's opposition, just because you face trials, just because you face difficult circumstances, and it's not easy. Their life, I'm sure, was hard at times. But Haggai says you can't use that as an excuse. And they were using it as an excuse. And the reason why we know that is if you see what he says in verse 3 and 4, they focused not on building the temple in their own comfort instead. See, there's something about the temple that the people around them really didn't want them done. And my guess is that they understood there was they understood the spirituality of what it would be, the importance of what it would be for the Jewish people to connect with God the way that they should. And so they fought it. And so when they got frustrated with building the temple, the people started working on their own priorities instead. And so in Haggai 3 and 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, talking about the temple, remains in ruin? Now, here's the interesting thing. Paneled houses, that phrase that's used there in Hebrew, is only used in one other place that I'm aware of. And it's used to describe the thing that they're supposed to be building. The temple that Solomon made, which is this huge and a glorious grand temple. And it's used to build, the phrase is used about completed it, roofing it with beams and center planks. And so it's covering it, which is kind of what paneling is. I mean, I know wood paneling isn't that popular anymore. Some of the houses I've lived as a kid, we had wood paneling all over the place. Thankfully, we didn't have it in the house that we moved into that was built in that thing, or else I would be ripping that out, right? I mean, shiplap is the way to go these days. But what I want you to see is what they're saying is, what Haggai is saying is, you let the opposition to the temple keep you from doing what God called you to do, but all the prosperity that you had and all your time and energy wasn't just spent facing the opposition, rather it was faced on your own comfort. Matter of fact, you made your houses so nice that they're as nice as the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. So it wasn't a matter of the fact that this opposition was so intense that they couldn't be doing anything. It was rather that it deterred their call that they had from God to build the temple. And they had plenty of spare time and energy and resources to work on their own stuff and focus on their own things. And so there was great prosperity, actually, in the nation, if we would think as we read through this. But Haggai's evaluation, his assessment, it's God's assessment that's given through there is, look, you dropped the command I gave you. And two, you focus so much on your own comfort. Now, hey, is it wrong to have shiplap and a nice house? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But what we're going to see is what Haggai challenges these people is it's about mispriorities and doing the right things first and then focusing on the other things later. And what he says is when you have misplaced priorities, what happens is you are never satisfied with what you received. And this is really what Haggai says in verses 1 through about 6, 5 through 11. He says, you weren't satisfied with what you received. Now, as you read it, you can kind of take it and it can kind of give this illusion that maybe there's a famine and there may have been times of famine or where they didn't do that. But I think the more accurate reading is they had plenty of money in their purse. There just were holes that it went and spent everywhere. They had plenty of food and plenty of drink, if you see it in verse 5. They planted much, but you never had enough. You ate, but you never had enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're never warm. It's this thing of having something, but never being satisfied. It was never enough. And Haggai says, it's because your heart wasn't really settled because your priorities were off. And so Haggai comes and he says, hey, I want to call you back to what's important. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Here's the reason why we preach through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament isn't just written to a people in 520 BC. It's written to us today. And one of the themes that we're going to actually see in the book of Haggai is that he actually points to a Christ and to a Messiah, and he's going to remind people of this. That's why he keeps on raising Zerubbabel, because he's a part of the Davidic line, which is going to point us to Christ too. But I want you to think about Haggai's evaluation of the people of Israel and think about your own lives. As I've tried to think about my own life this week, because I think his challenge is relevant to us today. I think his words are, if we really let them sink in, if we actually take honest stock of our lives, that maybe we're a little bit more like the people of Haggai. We have these priorities, we have these things and good intentions, and then we face opposition. And it's easy for us to kind of be swayed and to get off course. And maybe the things that should be the top priority aren't as big of a priority as much anymore. And so I want you to think about this. We have the same command. Our command isn't to build a temple. I'm thankful for our building and for all the things that it allows us to do as a church. I mean, my folks are here this week, and we've talked a little bit about the church. And as I think about the early days of Crossway, of having to load and unload that truck, my back just gets sore thinking about it. All the time and energy that was spent, even, you know, and resources that were spent in God bringing this church together. I mean, it's amazing. My folks' church is one of our churches that sponsored, and the support that they gave us to do all that. But it's overwhelming as you just think about all that. So the building itself isn't important, but God gives us a command. And the command that we have is that we are to seek his kingdom first. That he's supposed to be our highest priority. And I mean, I could show all kinds of Bible passages that bring this up. But the easiest one is just from Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. That says, so do not worry, saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, what should we wear? Which are a lot of those things that Haggai mentions, actually, right? All those things of, they had food, it wasn't enough. They drank, it wasn't good enough. They had clothes, it wasn't good enough. He says, the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has its own trouble. Don't you hear that same thought of the book of Haggai? Look, you're going to face opposition. It's going to happen. You're going to face all kinds of things. There's going to be all kinds of things that will cause you to worry. Maybe things that will frustrate you. But our job as believers is that we seek first his kingdom. And so the book of Haggai should be a challenge to us too, to think about, hey, what is this command that God has given us? Now, how we seek first his kingdom is going to be different for each of you. Okay? We have some pretty strong commands coming out of 1 John that we've spent a lot of time in. Obey God's commands and love one another, especially the church. But how you love other people may be different how you gift. Maybe it's not even how you should be gifted, but how they need to, what they need, right? What is it that they need, and how can I fit that need? So maybe you have that gift that you just want to help people, and you want to do these practical services of that. Maybe it's that you take a leadership role in your neighborhood, and you are a source of light that way, and you see that as your responsibility to be shed light into your community. No matter how it is, there will be different ways that it is. And every single way we live out the kingdom of God will be different by the difference that God has instilled in you, in your own gifting and your own service. But we're all called to make his kingdom a priority. We're called to make him a priority in his lives. And I think if we would follow what Haggai says, that we can struggle with the same issues as the Jewish remnant. We can let opposition affect our faith. Now, I'm not a huge doom and gloom guy when it comes to our culture around us. I know sometimes people can look at kind of the way things go politically or the way certain things happen, and we can face some of the tide. I just read an article that in like 60 countries in the world, the church is facing all kinds of persecution. Like persecution. Not just people talking bad about you because they think you're narrow-minded and you're a little bit cuckoo because you believe in this 100% God and 100% human. Like, how can that be? But like literally can die for their faith. And so sometimes even this cultural push against us, we can let affect our faith. But Romans 12 tells us, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's the thing. Here's the reason why I'm not doom and gloom, okay? Because the persecution has happened throughout history. And there is an ebb and flow. And yes, maybe cultural tides are changing in America a little bit. But the opposition we face is minor compared to those brothers and sisters throughout the world. And so, no matter what opposition we face, though, the Bible says we can't let what the world dictates about certain issues or about what's right or wrong or how we should live our lives, what we should invest our money in, what we should spend our time in, to be the pattern that we allow to be dictate how we live it. That's the command that really Haggai says. Hey, just because you face opposition, just so you got to have this inertia and it feels like you're swimming upstream all the time, Jesus says that's the way it's going to be. We are like salmon swimming upstream, and we're always going to fight it. And sometimes we're going to have huge head waves, and it's going to have weeks like this week in the Voss family where it's not just a little thing. It's a huge force. And you can feel like you're getting knocked back and forth and wondering if you're going to survive. But Haggai says we're not called to the comfortable life. We're called to the godly life. That's what he desires of us. So just like the Jewish remnant, our own priorities can take over God's priorities. Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite passages. It says, therefore, since we have been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders sin and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, here's what it is. A lot of times when you jump on this passage, you think, oh, we need to throw off the sin, right? But what does it say? And I stumbled over and almost killed it. But what does it say? Throw off everything that entangles us, right? And here's the thing. It's not always bad things that sometimes we need to throw off. A matter of fact, sometimes it's actually really good things that become the ultimate thing in our life, and we don't even notice it. It's like, hey, there's nothing wrong with wanting to work hard and to have a good job, but if that becomes our ultimate goal, then something's wrong. It's okay to want to have a relationship and to be a desire to have good relationships with all around us. But if that becomes our ultimate thing, then our whole life is going to be topsy-turvy based on what that person thinks or what the other person thinks. And it can dominate our thoughts and our lives. If comfort is our ultimate goal, no one says we need to go and try and be as uncomfortable as we can, okay? But if comfort is our ultimate goal, and we're going to do everything we can to try and be comfortable, then we're going to spend all kinds of money on things that aren't really that important. And those things can sneak into us. And they can overtake our lives. And what Haggai, the book of Haggai says is, we need to make sure that God is the ultimate thing in our lives. That His priorities, faith in Christ is where it starts. Loving God, loving others, obeying His commandments. That's what He's called us to. I mean, that's what we've been talking about in 1 John. But the book of Haggai encourages us this week to make that evaluation in our own lives and say, hey, where maybe have I allowed other things to overtake God's priorities? And I'm going to give you some ways that you can do this at the end, but here's the challenge. Now, here's the cool thing about the book of Haggai. There's like two prophets that are not literally like this, pounding their head against wood in the people of Israel. Two of them. Because most of the prophets are speaking to the people, calling them to repentance, and they want nothing to do with it. But in the book of Haggai, this amazing thing happens. Haggai says, hey guys, you let opposition stop you from doing what God called you to do. You are so worried about your own comfort that you stop doing the things that are most important to God. And the people actually listened. They listened. They examined their own lives and they admitted their failure to obey God. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord Almighty and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now that idea of feared is not like they were so scared that they were there. It's that they had an awe. They realized that they had taken God for granted. They realized that they had blown it. That God had given him one task. He had answered his promise, his covenant he had made, that he would take them out of captivity. He gave them 5,400 pieces of gold and silver to accomplish the task. And 18 years later, they got a foundation and an altar. That's all they accomplish. Hey, you guys helped me build a shed in it took me way longer than I thought, but 6 months. I didn't have 5,400 pieces of gold and silver. We had a remnant of about 20 people, not 50,000. And 18 years it took them to do that. And here's what Haggai says. The book of Haggai says, they took stock of their life. Yes, the word of Haggai was challenging. It made us squirm a little bit. They didn't really like it. But the fear of the Lord came in them. The awe of God came in them. And they admitted that their priorities had been messed up. That this thing that was supposed to be center of their lives became secondary. And so they did something about it. They repented and they changed. And they did what God commanded and they started to rebuild the temple. And we see this in the book of Ezra and we see this in the book of Haggai, where it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this messenger to the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the whole people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord God, their Almighty, on the 24th day of the sixth month. 18 years later, after a hiatus, Haggai comes, gives them a challenging message, and the people of Haggai respond. And here's the thing. Just like the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, you and I have that same opportunity. We can heed the same warning today. Now, in our family, this show here, Tidying Up with Marie Kondo, is kind of a hit. And I don't know if you know about her. She's all about decluttering. I guess I've been reading she went from 700,000 Twitter followers to 500,000 after Netflix, or to 1.2 million after Netflix started their thing. So she gained like almost doubled her followings. I guess Goodwill and all the thrift shops are like, hey, you can put that show on again because our donations are becoming overwhelming. But her whole thing is about decluttering and finding the spark of joy. And she's got this whole system. One of the rules is 30 books or less. Ain't going to happen with me. Sorry. I'll maybe say 30 books per topic. I'll just buy ebooks maybe. But really what Haggai is for us not to do a decluttering of our houses or our garages. It's good to do. We're going to have to do it in the boss house. But really what it is a challenge for us to do that in our hearts. Because what Haggai teaches us is what's going to ultimately bring us that spark of joy isn't just a clean house, even though it may be nice. It also isn't that great meal or that food. Yes, it's great. Enjoy those things. Hang out with friends. Enjoy that time. Make sure you're well fed. Make sure you're well taken care of. But if you let those things, that job that you think is going to bring you the ultimate fulfillment, that item or whatever it may be, what Haggai says is you're searching in the wrong direction. And the thing that's going to bring you ultimate joy is by making sure that the priorities that God gives are most important to our lives. And so today we're given this challenge. We're called to evaluate our lives and admit our failures. And the best thing about what we learned about in 1 John is this, that we can do it confidently. John says that if we claim to be without sin, we actually are deceiving ourselves. And the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And so we can take that hard look in the mirror. We can admit that we blow it. We can admit that our priorities are more messed up than we would care to admit. We can think about it and say, maybe God isn't as big of a priority as what we should. But it's not just one thing to say, okay, I admit I'm wrong. The challenge of Haggai is that we follow their example and we make God's priorities our top priorities again. And so I've got three questions that I want to leave you with and think about this week. The first one is this. Who or what opposes your Christian faith? Okay, there is opposition around us. As I said, we don't suffer like the persecuted Christians in all these different countries, but we do suffer. And there are certain things that are roadblocks to our faith. It could be doubt. It could be people. It could be cultural winds. It could be all these different things. But what are those things that oppose you? And maybe admit, these things are a little harder for me to get over. Maybe it's even baggage with Christianity and certain people, Christians rubbed you the wrong way. What are those things that oppose your Christian faith? I want you to think about that. Because oftentimes those things subtly work underneath us and they have more of an effect on us than we would care to admit. So get them out into the light and just admit these are the things that oppose us. Second question is, what things are the top priority in your life? And here's the thing. If you want to figure out what's the top priority in your life, there's two things you can check. Your checkbook and your calendar. It's not always what you spend your money on. It's what you spend your time doing. And so my challenge to you is just think about what is it that I spend my money on and what is it that I spend my time doing? Because those things are going to be the things that are most priority. Those are your top priorities. Because we have a limited amount of time, we have a limited amount of money, and so we spend our money on the things that matter, and we spend our time on the things that matter. And so think about those things. See how they reflect with the values that we've looked at in 1 John of loving God and loving others. How does that balance? And then the third question I have is prayerfully ask this question this week. What could you do to make God a higher priority? I encourage you just to have these questions, and as you're driving along in your commute, rather than getting ticked off at all the people around you, It's easy to do. Ask yourself, put them on a sticky note, cut this little paper out, put it on your car, put it on your mirror in the morning. Pray through these things this week and ask these questions. See what God reveals. My challenge to you is admit those times that our priorities are messed up. But remember, we have the ability to repent and believe and put our hope and trust in Jesus and make that change over and over again. And we don't have to be fearful admitting it, because it's exactly in that state of being sinful and broken and having messed up priorities that Jesus died for us. And it's exactly that love that propels us to love other people. But it starts with that kind of fear of God, that awe of God, of what he's done to make him a priority in our lives again. Let's pray.